I don't know if you've ever had someone come up to you and maybe after you've taught or you've spoken or preached and they've said to you something like, how long did it take you to prepare a message like that? And you feel rather intimidated, like they're wanting to say 15 minutes. But in being honest with you, it's taken me 17 years to prepare what I'm going to be sharing with you in the next few hours. And I count it a real privilege to come into your life as church leaders, as youth pastors, as youth workers that deeply desire to significantly impact students for the gospel of Christ and for the kingdom of God. So I'm excited about what God's going to be doing in your life. And I'd like to do the series entitled, Living a Life Worthy of Imitation. Living a Life Worthy of Imitation. Matter of fact, I believe it's the need of the hour to pastors and youth pastors like yourself and like myself. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles. We're going to do a quick survey of living a life worthy of imitation. And I want to just let the Scripture speak for itself. Luke chapter 6, verse 40 is where we'll begin in thinking along the topic of living a life worthy of imitation. And I need to say to you as we look at some of these verses tonight, check some of your feelings and what's going on the inside of you as we let the Bible speak for itself to us tonight. As servants, as leaders of people who want to influence youth toward Christ and in deep spiritual growth and development. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, grab your Bibles. We're going to move rather quickly. But I want you to see this biblical challenge of living a life worthy of imitation. Luke 6, 40, the Scripture says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4, 16. 1 Corinthians 4, 16. I want you to see that these are not just a few isolated verses, but basically a thread that runs through the Scripture as far as being a biblical model that's worthy of being imitated. 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul writes this word. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. How are you doing on the inside? What are you feeling? Be imitators of me, Paul said to the church of Corinth. Let's stay in the book of 1 Corinthians and go to 11:1. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Once again, Paul writes in these words, and he says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. A good friend of mine years ago had a young Korean Christian approach him on a college campus. And the young Korean Christian said, oh, Pat, I just appreciate you so much. And I just want you to know that I'm modeling my life after you. And I'm watching you and everything that you do. And I'm just modeling my life after you. And Pat thought he would be real spiritual. And he said something like this. Don't follow me. Follow Christ. That sounded real spiritual. But the young Korean Christian boomeranged him, so to speak, and basically said, okay, where is he? And I'll follow Jesus. Where is he? And I'll follow him. Pat got the point. Philippians 3:17. Let's continue to journey through the Scriptures. Philippians 3:17. Once again, Paul exhorts us to live a life worthy of imitation. Philippians 3:17 says these words, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Again, the word pattern. We are to be a pattern. Observe those that are a pattern like us. Philippians 4:9, almost across the page. Look at it. And this verse sends tremors up and down my spine when I read it. Philippians 4:9 says this, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. Now let's do just a little assessment here. How are you doing so far with these verses? It's exciting, isn't it? Really makes you feel adequate, doesn't it? Makes you want to go home and get with the kids, doesn't it? Either that or crawl under the seat, one or the other, I don't know. Paul said the things you've seen, the things you've heard, the things you've received and learned, practice these things, and the God of peace will just be all over your life. Let's look at a couple of more. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. If there was ever a verse written to youth pastors about student ministry, I think probably this one was written to us. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. This is so true. Paul writes again and he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Notice the order. The Holy Spirit pins that. Because that's a true thing. If we're in student ministry long enough, in one place long enough, basically, for the most part, as a general principle, they become imitators of us, and then hopefully we can say, and of the Lord. Finally, one last verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:9. And the reason I wanted to pull out so many of these, I wanted you to see that this thing of living a life that's worthy of imitation is not just an isolated verse, but it's a thread that weaves itself through the Scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you may follow our example. Now I want to go back to what's happening on the inside of you as we've run this scripture check on living a life worthy of imitation. What is your response to a biblical challenge like that? And as I've thought about these verses, and as I've thought about the personal challenge that they are to me, my response is basically contingent on how I view the Christian life. And your response to these verses will reflect quite a bit on how you view the Christian life. Now let me explain what I mean. If you view the Christian life with the subtle mentality. Now, I'm going to say it blatantly, and it's never quite this blatant. It's always more subtle than this. But if you view the Christian life subtly, that it's basically up to you, it's based on your muscles, it's how disciplined you are, how sincere you are, how many formulas you've got, how many how-to books you've got. If you view the Christian life with the, again, the mentality of it's up to me, it's kind of based on my muscles, then probably some words like this popped up in your thinking as we were going through these scriptures. Fearful, overwhelmed, tired. Oh, great, I just need another series to beat me up. Wonderful. Tired. Discouraged. Failure, defective, inadequate, maybe even the word dread. Oh, can I just make it through the next three sessions, God, please, you know. If your mentality or my mentality is subtly that the Christian life is kind of up to me and me striving and trying hard and being more committed, basically defined as trying hard, then I mean verses like this just absolutely blow your circuits and mine too. But if your view of the Christian life and the Christian walk and the Christian faith is the mentality, my only hope is you, my only hope is you, my only hope is you, Christ who lives in me. You are my only hope. It's based on your muscles, Jesus. It's based on your muscles, Jesus. Not on my trying hard, but on your muscles. Do you know, folks, we can even look at verses like that and get excited. We can say, Lord, what an adventure. I can even anticipate in this series, maybe when I deal with a very sensitive issue that may not be part of your life experience, you could even say, God, that's not real in my life. It's going to be exciting to see how your Holy Spirit does that. Do you know we can even go into these hours together restful? If we view the Christian life through the glasses of dependence. There is not a statement that I make more often to God than this. My only hope is you. My only hope is you. My only hope is you. Rather than it's up to me and my muscles. Where is your hope in the Christian life? If it's on God's muscles, as we go through this series, you can be encouraged, and I hope that you will be. Well, I'd like to be sharing with you a number of life issues, but I want you to know how I came up with these issues. I've been a youth pastor for 17 years, and so obviously I've had lots of interaction with volunteers and with students and other youth pastors during that time. And so some of these issues, after the 17 years, have floated to the top, and they've become non-negotiables, and those are the ones I want to talk to and address. But a second criteria helped me as I put these things together, and that's the last year I've been traveling around the country, and maybe more than ever before, I've had the time without the administration, without the red tape, without running a big machine in the ministry, and that's not bad, but that's just part of the territory. But I've given my life more to kids and youth pastors, just listening and asking a lot of questions, and just listening. And folks, the things that I'm going to be sharing with you have come out of a fresh conviction of the things that are connecting and are not connecting in the lives of students and youth pastors. So these life issues that we're going to be talking about are real important. Now, one thing I want you to understand as we go into this series, and this will be real freeing to you, so don't miss this. Don't miss this. My prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit would surface one issue in our time together. Just one. Now, I don't know about you, but do you ever feel weighted down when you hear a sermon on Sunday morning, a sermon on Sunday night, a sermon on Wednesday night, you listen to the radio on the way to work, you know, you have your own personal quiet time, and all of a sudden, you feel like you've got 435 balls that you're juggling in the air. Now, when I do that, I not only drop 433 balls, I even drop the two that I had in my hand. I don't have any. So when you go through these issues, don't look at it like a to-do list, folks. Say, Holy Spirit, what one issue do you want to write on the tablet of my heart? What is the one thing that you want me to give my focus and my energy and my heart to? And as we go through this series, live here and even through video, my real desire is that the Holy Spirit would be so active and so powerful that when we get to that issue, that you would know what that issue is. You wouldn't have to be, well, see, there's three now, maybe, that you would know that the Holy Spirit within you would bear witness with your spirit. This is the one I want to write on the tablet of God. So keep that mentality as we go through these issues. Tonight, I'd like to cover a couple of them. And I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 63 for us to deal for a few minutes with the first life issue that I believe a life worthy of imitation needs to address. Psalm 63. Life issue number one is this. A life that is worthy of imitation is a life that is learning, notice that process word there, not has got it together and has got it so much together that it can be marketed in a little green can. No. A life that is worthy of imitation is a life that is learning to passionately pursue intimacy with Jesus Christ. A life worthy of imitation is a life that is learning to passionately pursue intimacy with Jesus Christ. Now that may sound like such a given of saying, well, David, that's a waste of time. Everybody knows that. I'm going to come to the end of this first point in just a few minutes. And folks, I'm going to say to you, everybody didn't know that. And I want us to look at Psalm 63 because it was written about a man after God's own heart. A man who had intimacy with Jesus. And if I want to learn intimacy, I want to look at a man who had some of that stuff. Psalm 63, you're probably aware of the background. We're not exactly sure whether David, as he arrives into the desert region, whether he's fleeing a deranged king that's been demon-influenced, i.e. Saul, or whether he's fleeing a son that wants to that staged a sudden coup and wants to take over his throne. We don't know exactly the background of Psalm 63, but we do know David is in a desperate situation and he's moving into a desert region and he looks around that desert region that's dry and hot and he's tired and he writes these words. And I want us to exegete them just for a few minutes because I want you to see a man who's passionately pursuing intimacy with Jesus Christ, with God. Psalm 63, follow with me, verse 1. O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. Personal relationship. In a dry and a weary land, as he looks around, where there's no water. And I want you to notice as we go through just a few of these verses, some of the specific little pieces of God's heart and God's character and God's nature that David wants to experience. I want you to notice some of the things where David wants to experience intimacy with Jesus. First of all, he says, thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. David's saying, oh God, I want to experience your power and your glory. That's a piece of your character that I want to know intimately. I wonder if he was thinking about power and glory because all of a sudden Absalom or King Saul looked awfully big, awfully strong, and awfully hairy. I'll never forget when I was hospitalized about 12 years ago and went through all kinds of tests. My body was just so weak. I was coughing all the time, which I've done all my life. I went in to go through some tests. It was about 11 o'clock at night, and my wife had already gone home. A doctor came in, which was, I think, pretty unusual. He pulled up a chair, and he sat down beside me, and I was all alone in that room, and it was dark. And he said, Dave, I need to talk to you. I don't have good news. And I said, well, say it straight, doc. He said, well, you've got cystic fibrosis. And that's a terminal disease of the lungs and the pancreas where cysts and fibers form and gradually it gets to where you cannot breathe. Infection sets in and you can't fight it. And your pancreas are not able to digest your food. I'm at about 48% lung capacity now. And I remember when that doctor said cystic fibrosis, the average lifespan's about 18. I wouldn't plan on being around a long time, he said to me. Well, first of all, there is a greater physician. But secondly, I needed to know when he left that God's power and glory was bigger than cystic fibrosis. And by that, I don't mean necessarily that God's going to heal me, but just to know in my heart of hearts that God was bigger than cystic fibrosis. I needed to know God was bigger than a Saul. I needed to know that God was bigger than an Absalom. I needed to know that God was bigger than the cystic fibrosis giant that came walking into my room that night. Folks, and a little Bible verse wasn't enough. I needed to have a God encounter. I needed to experience intimacy with the person of Jesus. Just like David did. He goes down in verse 3 and he says, there's another piece of God. I want to experience intimacy with you, Jesus, a piece of your heart. Verse 3, because thy loving kindness, thy steadfast, loyal love is better than life. He not only wanted to experience God's power and glory, he wanted to experience God's steadfast, loyal love. Why God's steadfast, loyal love here? He had just been rejected by a king that he had been unbelievably loyal to. He had just been rejected by a son that he loved like crazy. Let me ask you a question. You ever been rejected by somebody that you love like crazy? And I mean you needed to get alone with the living God and say, hey, I need to encounter your steadfast, loyal love. I'm feeling real rejected here. I'm talking about getting intimate with a person. I want you to just go down just to see a few other pieces of God's character. Look at 62, 6 and 7. When I remember thee on my bed, David's continuing to talk to the Lord, I meditate on thee in the night watches, for thou hast been my help. Now he's talking about another little piece of God's nature, the helpfulness of God. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time where you were so tired, you were so beaten up, you were so disillusioned that all you could do was just say, help, help. And you needed to have a real live connection, collision with the character of God. You needed more than personal devotions. You needed an encounter with God. You needed to know the God who was in that piece of His character. David said, I need your help. I'll never forget when the phone rang one day. And a woman on the other end of the phone was basically having a nervous breakdown. She was a youth pastor's wife, and she just poured her soul out to my wife and said, I heard your husband speak at a conference. Could you and LaWanna come down to the hospital? It's awful. And as we were riding down to the hospital, LaWanna filled me in on the story. This gal had three boys. One middle boy was about 8 years old. I don't remember all the exact details, but the best I can piece them together, the boy started having fainting spells. She took him in to be x-rayed, found a tumor on the base of the brain, had to go in for exploratory surgery with this little 8-year-old boy. I have a 10-and-a-half-year-old girl, so this thing connected with this daddy. And they went in, and to their horror, they found this big tumor that was one of the most aggressive, deadly tumors that a kid could ever have or an adult could ever have. Well, in the midst of the surgery, if that was not enough, the guy that was putting the tongs into this kid's head put them in too tight, and the kid had a stroke on the table. And by the time we get there, this woman's in the room, falling apart into 1,000 pieces. And on the way down, I'm saying, God, if you don't give me something to say, I won't have a word to say. Give me something fresh. Give me something real. This woman needs help. A little quote from Our Daily Bread wouldn't cut it. Well, the Lord just spoke to my spirit. So my wife and I went in there, and He just basically said, just tell her to receive. I got in with this little lady and just wept with her and cried with her, and we held her and we prayed with her, and she was beating herself up. I know I shouldn't be responding this way. And I said, listen, forget about the response. God's got a neat word for you. Just say, help. I need to receive. I don't even know what I need. And God gave some good stuff to that woman. You ever been in a place where you need to just experience the intimacy of the helpfulness of God? And I could go on and on and on in this one passage, but I'm not. Folks, a life that's lived, that's worthy of imitation, is a life that passionately pursues intimacy with Jesus. Now you might say, well, Dave, listen, why are you going so crazy on this particular issue? Let me tell you why I'm going crazy on this particular issue. Because in the students that I'm talking to on a consistent basis, they are not getting that intimacy with Jesus is the goal. I ask them, hey, tell me about your relationship with Jesus, and their response is, 15 minutes. Beg pardon? 15 minutes? If one of you guys came up and said, David, tell me about your relationship with your wife, LaWanna, and I said 15 minutes, I'd be decked. She'd lay me out. What a non-relational response. 15 minutes. That's what's happening to kids. They're not getting that. It's intimacy with the person. It's not connecting, men. It's either task-oriented or it's book-oriented. Now, don't misunderstand me. Folks, I have such a tremendous high view for the Word of God, and I love the Word of God. But a lot of kids are not moving to the Scriptures to connect with Jesus, the God of the book. And so when you talk with them about a personal relationship with Jesus, they talk about the book. The book's not the person. The book leads to the person. It's either task-oriented, or it's book-oriented, or it's gift-oriented. Tell me about your relationship with Jesus.
I received the gift of eternal life.
Yeah, me too. But do you know the only place in the Scripture where Jesus defines the gift of eternal life is in John 17:3, and He said that they might have eternal life and that they might know Me. Look at John 17:3. I want you to see that for yourself. Basically, because I can't quote it. John 17:3, the scripture says this. Jesus is speaking. And this is eternal life. What? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing Jesus, the person. Guys, I don't think we can say it enough, and ladies in ministry. Intimacy with a living person. And those kids need to hear someone and see someone passionately model that. Can I ask you a real pointed question? Are you passionately desirous for intimacy with the person of Jesus Christ? Or are we task-oriented? Or are we gift-oriented? Are we so book-oriented that we're not moving far enough to realize it's the intimacy with the person? One more illustration, and I want to move to life issue number two. I'll never forget when this began to dawn in our youth group. There was a little girl named Tierra. And Tierra was an ice skater, and she had skated and skated and skated, and she wanted to pass her ice skater's exam so she could be an ice skater instructor. And she failed, I think it was 6 in a row, and she had one more chance to ever pass it so she could be an ice skater instructor. So she prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Oh, dear God, dear God, dear God, please, please, please. And we had been learning that the goal of the Christian life was intimacy with the living person of Jesus Christ. And she was learning what it meant to have a relationship. And on Wednesday night, we had prayer meeting. This girl came, and I mean to tell you, she was mad. All the kids were there, and she came in the door, and I said, "Hi, Tierra, how you doing?" "I'm mad." And I said, "Okay." I said, "What you mad at? Who you mad at?" She said, "God. I'm mad at God." Well, several of the kids heard, and they thought, "Oh, okay, okay." So we came in and we had our prayer time and kids began to pray and, you know, some of the typical prayers of kids growing up in church. And it came to Tierra and Tierra jumped in and she said, "Jesus, I just gotta tell you, I'm really mad at you. I prayed and 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 prayed. And the bottom line is, it looks like to me you didn't come through. I flagged it. I flunked it. In Jesus' name, amen." And I mean, the kids unconsciously, all of a sudden, just kind of began to move out of the way like there was going to be a fire come through and a holy French fry right there on the... Now, what I'm saying is I'm not promoting for you to get mad. But folks, sometimes getting mad in a relationship is a good indicator that you got in a relationship, that you understand it's a relationship. God's pretty tough emotionally. He can handle our anger. Now, when we get mad at Him, I mean, we're always wrong. I've never had God say, "Oh, boy, yeah, I did blow it there, Dave. Yeah, I really did. I just had my mind on something else. I don't know what else." But relationship. I mean, our kids begin to understand that it was intimacy with a living person. Life issue number one is this. A life that's worthy of imitation is a life that passionately pursues intimacy with Jesus Christ. Life issue number two, and I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Life issue number two is this. I believe that a life that's worthy of imitation is not only a life that passionately pursues intimacy with Jesus, but secondly, is a life that is learning to be committed to the active, manifested presence of God. You say, "What?" I want to explain that. A life worthy of imitation is a life that's learning to be committed to the active, manifested presence of God. Now let me explain what I'm talking about. There's a difference between God being present and God being active. Would you agree? That was an audience participation question. Would you agree? Thank you very much. I know the verse where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I would never quarrel with anybody that God is present. I do not believe that that means God's always active. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine a billionaire came to your church on a Sunday morning. He could be present, but not necessarily active. If he decided to manifest his presence in a way that a billionaire could manifest his presence, and the offering plate came by and he dropped 20 mil in the offering plate, not only was he present, but he was active. You knew he showed up. Not just in faith, you saw the evidence of it right in your face. You took 10 million of it for the youth budget and then you moved on. Now let me share with you a concern as it relates to the active, manifested presence of God, where I want to say and use a cliche, where God comes to church. Where God comes to church in such a way that He does God stuff and people knew it was God. But first of all, let me give you an observation, and this is just my opinion. You can feel free to disagree. When I look at the church in the 80s, here would be some adjectives that I would use. Professional, polished, programmatic, organized, and I think this is where it's moving too. A business, a machine, complicated, excellent, explainable, to use Jesus' words, it's a great skin. My concern is the wine. When I go back to the first century church, let me give you just some words right out of the text. Powerful, marveled, amazed. They wondered. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time anybody in your church came to church on a Sunday morning, and they left in wonder? I'm not talking about that kind of wonder. I wonder what happened here today. Undeniable. It's undeniable that an incredible miracle happened here, and we can't deny that. We can't explain it. Unexplainable apart from God. When I look at the New Testament church, I see kind of a rough, rugged, unimpressive skin, but incredible wine all over the place. Now, I'm just sharing with you my personal convictions, folks, but I want to tell you what. I believe unless we see the manifested presence and power of God restored and pulsating through the church today, especially in the youth culture, I want to tell you, I don't think we've got any hope. I don't know how long it's been since you sat down and stared at a real-life pagan and had a conversation with them, or sat down with your kids and had a real-life conversation with them. When I just got through doing that with about 50 kids individually this weekend among 1,100. And there were numbers of times when they just started sharing with me all the inside pain and needs. I felt overwhelmed. And my bottom line was, God, if you don't move on this kid, they don't have any hope. My little formula and my little four steps won't cut it. They need God. They need a movable, active, present God in their lives. Let me ask you a question. If the Holy Spirit were to shut down in your ministry, how long would it take you to notice? If God's Holy Spirit said, I'm taking a vacation to the Bahamas for the next 3 weeks, I'll see you later, what practical difference would it make? Now, I'm not saying that to beat you up, because I'm in this thing too. Folks, I'm hungry for the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Listen to Paul when he says, and when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. In other words, there was the proclamation in verse 1. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I used to blow through that verse pretty quick. Boy, I'll tell you, when someone says to me, you know, I don't know a whole lot of things, but you know one thing I do know? I know Jesus. Anybody that knows Jesus that comes through my town, I'm willing to buy them a lunch and just sit out for 2 hours at their feet and listen. Said, I don't know a lot of things, but I tell you what, I do know Jesus. I know Him. Point number one. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That verse really helps me big time because I can identify with every one of those adjectives. I've always seen Paul as the big John Wayne type, you know, coming in, okay, all of you guys on your face. And that verse kind of contradicts that. But I want you to notice 4 and 5, because this is dovetailing right into this point. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Folks, when Paul came, there was a proclamation. Yeah, there was weakness and fear and trembling, but there was a demonstration of the active, manifested movement of God. First Corinthians 4:20, this verse wakes me up at night where Paul says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever listen to your kids, and if they were really gut-level honest with you, they'd say, words, words, words. That's all I hear is words. God talk. More cliches. Where's reality here? Paul says, for the kingdom, the rule of God does not consist just in words, but in power. I just heard this past week about a recent survey among evangelical students, and I don't know all the details of this, but the question was asked, can you identify one thing in your life where you know God intervened into your life and He did something that was absolutely unexplainable? You couldn't explain it away by just coincidences and circumstances. You knew it was an intervention of God. And folks, not one of those evangelical kids could say, yes, here it is, and let me tell you about it. Words, words, words. But the machine keeps running and the programs keep happening. Folks, if we are going to significantly impact the student community of our day, we are going to have to desperately cry out for God to move through His muscles back in the Church of Christ again. And by saying that, I'm not always talking about resurrections from the dead and all the dramatic stuff. When I talk about this point, people, what do you mean when you say that? I don't even know what I mean when I say that. All I know is I just want God to do God stuff in such a way that kids recognize that it's God and that He's not anemic and He doesn't have to have crutches. He's got big muscles. And that their faith doesn't rest on words, but on power. Well, I'll tell you what, I want my little girl going to church where God comes to church. I don't want my little girl growing up in a church where it's just words, 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 more words. I don't want her looking at my life where all she hears is words, 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 words. I want her to see God pulsating through my life in an unexplainable way. And it's not always dramatic. Sometimes it's inside stuff where God gives me peace in the midst of a situation where I shouldn't have any peace at all. And I can sit down and say, Devo, I want to show you the muscles of God here. Or when she sees a big turned off, out to lunch, non-Christian, heart break, and God moves in and touches him and changes him. I want her to see the muscles of God. Sometimes I believe God moves and kids don't even recognize the hand of God. I don't think it's that God's not active. Sometimes I think it's that they don't recognize the hand of God. I went into a new ministry. Of all the years in my life after leaving a wonderful, big, comfortable salary to go into a step of faith, of all the times to ever do that, that was the year that I owed $1,158 in income tax, ladies and gentlemen. I know how to pick them. Juan and I, my little 10.5-year-old girl, sitting around the table saying, whoa. Oh, God, my only hope is you, my only hope is you. We don't know what to do. We need you to do something. Well, I went off speaking someplace. And I called in on Sunday morning, and I'm just talking to my little girl, and she said, "Oh, Dad, by the way, I need to tell you something." I said, "What?" She said, "You know what? It's the strangest thing. We went to the door this morning, and I opened up the door, and on the storm door, there was a little manila envelope taped. And do you know what, Dad? You're not going to believe it. We opened up the envelope, and there was a check for $1,000 and a check for $200 in it." Can you imagine that, Dad? And I told her, "Well, what a coincidence, Dava." "Wrong!" I jumped on that thing and I said, "That was God, that was God, that was God, that was God. He provided, he provided, he provided. Look at his muscle." Folks, our kids today need to see the active, manifested presence of God. And let me just close with what I think is one of the most incredible miracles of the Bible. And again, I'm not always talking about the dramatic stuff. Hey, and I'm okay with the dramatic stuff too. I think one of the most incredible miracles in the Bible was out of Acts when Stephen was stoned. That was just as much kingdom power as when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come here." So let's don't put God in the box and say what kind of miracles he can do, what kind he can't. Let's just invite him to come back to church. Let's get so hungry for it that we're committed to his active manifested presence. Let's grab a hold of him. Like the Old Testament patriarch that said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." We need that, folks. And I want to tell you what. If we don't have that, we're not going to impact this generation for Christ. A life worthy of imitation, in my opinion, is a life that passionately pursues intimacy with Jesus and is a life that is committed to the active, manifested presence of God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as your Spirit takes us through the Scriptures and you call very clearly and specifically to be an imitator, that people could imitate us, to be a pattern, to be a model, Lord, we're really glad that our view of the Christian life is not that it's up to us and our striving and trying hard and all of our formulas and how-tos. We're glad that our hope is in the muscles of God. And Lord, I pray about the life issue of passionately pursuing intimacy with you, of getting to intimately know you as the living person. Father, we get so busy, we do so much stuff, we churn out the goodies, we spend hours and hours planning and administrating, none of which is bad, but sometimes we neglect that which is most important, those leisure moments at your feet, just getting to know you. And Lord, we also want to just say to you, we are so hungry for you to restore the power of God to your church. Lord, in my view, we don't have a plan B. And I want to ask you, I just want to be committed to you like Moses was in Exodus, where he said, "If you don't go with us, we're not moving. Unless your active manifested presence, God, goes with us, I don't even want to go into the land of promise. We're not moving." Lord, I think about what Leonard Ravenhill said. One of the main barriers to revival is that we're just content to live without it. Lord, don't let us be content just to go through the motions and to feed the machine and to go to work at our business, which is called the church, but that we would get hungry and desperately dependent for you to manifest your presence in deep internal life change in the lives of kids. And I pray that when people walk through our ministries, that they would see the fingerprints of God. And they wouldn't point to staff or budgets or programs or the skin, but they would just say, "Man, it's obvious the wine is here." Give us that kind of hunger, Holy Spirit. And thank you that you're not reluctant. Just as we get desperately dependent, you love to demonstrate your power because you want people's faith to rest on the power of God. Thank you for this precious time together. In Jesus' name, amen.